You know, as we look at the theme of this book, a lot about fellowship. Fellowshipping, knowing the Lord, abiding, as John says, that you might fellowship with us and that our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. It's about abiding in God, having that relationship with Him. And we want to fully experience God, that which we have seen and handled and touched concerning the Word of Life. John speaks about being personal, intimate, contact with God. Now, of course, they saw Jesus after the flesh, but later Paul says, henceforth, we don't know Jesus after the flesh. In other words, to think back of Him when He was walking on this earth is a mistake, because now we have seen Him in glory. Well, we have the benefit of looking in retrospect and seeing the whole picture all at once, that He is risen in glory, but He desires that intimate fellowship with us. And this is what this epistle is all about. But the contrast of that, he's going to get into now, because there is, unfortunately, the alternative opinion about God, opinion about His Word, religious viewpoint, if you will. And so often that religious viewpoint professes to be Christianity, professes to be biblical. But how do you know as a Christian? For example, even coming here tonight, perhaps you're visiting, you're coming to this church. Maybe some of you are coming with a real scrutiny right now. I'm watching this guy, you know, I don't know. I saw, you know, some of my family members get so excited about the Bible. I hope this isn't a cult. So you might be here to check it out. That's good. Check it out. You got to test things. How does it fit? Are you sure that I'm teaching from the Bible, that I'm giving you biblical counsel? Well, you're responsible to open the Word of God, because the Bible says He will teach you. You know, that's the cool thing, is that we don't need a teacher. Teaching is just the blessings, the frosting and the cake, hopefully, but God will instruct you. And that's the cool thing. That's one of the first verses as a Christian I memorized. 1 John 2:27. And you have no need that anyone teach you, but as His anointing teaches you, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you abide in Him. Now, we left off in verse 24 of chapter 3. He who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. So he segues into this testimony of the Spirit. God's Spirit working in you, that you might know it's Him. However, John is very quick to point out, try not to think in terms of he's starting a new chapter, because John didn't write this with chapter 4 in mind. Chapters and verses were added after the epistle, just for our benefit. But he's continuing the thought, and he said, beloved, do not believe every spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit He's given to you, you know you're His. But don't believe every spirit. But test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. What is this testing of the spirits? Why should we test the spirits? And how do we test the spirits? First of all, what is it all about? When you talk about the relationship with God, which is demonstrated by the Spirit of God working in you and abiding in you, but now you're called to test the spirits, what is he saying? Jesus said to his disciples something very interesting. In John 6:63, he said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Then he says, the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. There was something very powerful about his words. So if you could look at this, you would understand what John is saying. He's not just referring to testing some spirit out there, you know, figure it out. But rather, what is a spirit? A spirit, of course, is, you know, a personage. You know, we have souls, and our spirit is that which communes with God. And I guess you could say the liaison between our soul and God. But there are evil spirits, and there are angelic spirits. They're beings. But a spirit isn't just a spirit by itself. What good is a spirit unless it has some form of communication? Now, our spirits are able to communicate through this body, this medium, and our soul, the intellect, and the feelings that we have. So when I speak in words to you, I'm giving forth of my spirit. When you speak words, you're giving forth of your spirit. Jesus spoke, he said, the words I speak to you are spirit in their life. You're receiving of my spirit. You're hearing my word, and you are clean because of the words that I've spoken to you. It has had an effect on you, he said. His words. But John says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Paul warned that in the last days, men would give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. That is, demonic spirits would also have religious viewpoints to give forth. That if you believe in them and you just naively, because it's spiritual, because it's church, because it's a religion, it must be good. That's very naive. John says, no, test the spirits. So the idea is we cannot afford to be naive. We must test the spirits. We need to depend upon the leading of the Spirit, but we need to make sure it's His leading and not some other spirit. Well, why test? Because he says many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, this is interesting. The gospel is being fiddled with, you could say. This is what's happening in the world today. You know, it's not enough that an organization wants to get established, some new religion, some sect, some idea. It's not enough that they do it, but they want to be known as Christian. They don't want you to think they're unchristian. They want you to think they're Christian. And of course, that's what makes a cult a cult. You have world religions that don't profess to be Christian. They've got different isms, different ideas about God. But at least they're not masquerading as Christian. But then there are groups that masquerade as Christian. Paul warns about those. In fact, turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. I want you to see this. Back up to Galatians. And Paul speaks to the Galatians about something very interesting. Verse 6 of Galatians 1, he says, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from Him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. Different, that is, it's another gospel, but it's different. Just like a counterfeit bill looks the same, but it's different. From a distance, it might appear the same. Upon closer scrutiny, you can see it's not the same. It's different. And of course, you don't bring a counterfeit in, obviously a counterfeit, you know, with Mickey Mouse picture on it instead of George Washington or, you know, Hamilton. You're going to bring something that looks very similar. If I walked up to a grocery store or a department store and I had a sheet of 20s and I says, how much is that? Oh, let me cut you a few 20s. That's a dead giveaway. That's not a real dollar bill. Well, a counterfeit's usually going to be more subtle. But he's speaking about a different gospel. I'm surprised. I'm marveled that you've turned. He says, which is not another. In other words, it's really not of the same kind. He says, notice, but some there are who want to trouble you and to pervert the gospel that is twisted. They're not content to just give you a different. They want to make it appear it's the gospel. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. You'd be amazed at the cults that get started from supposed visitations of angels. And yet Paul says, if an angel comes to you and gives you another gospel, some different thing, a different Jesus. Notice he says, as we've said before, now I say to you, if anyone preaches another gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Let him be cast to the lowest part of the pit, cursed. Joseph Smith claims to have received golden plates from the angel Moroni, and he copied them and translated them with help and eventually wrote the Book of Mormon, which claims to be the missing link, the missing history of what Jesus did when he came to the Americans and ministered to the American Indians, which supposedly are the lost tribes of Israel, which came over on a boat, according to the Book of Mormon. Interestingly enough, science has come a long way with DNA markers to, you can actually have a DNA test to determine where your ancestry goes back into. Does it go back into the Scandinavian countries? Does it go back into, you know, South America? Does it come from Africa? There's Middle East. You can have there's DNA markers that last thousands and thousands of years. It's an absolute certain science. And they have shown that there is absolutely no DNA evidence of all the people that are in this country that have claimed, the American Indians, that is, the American Indians, they've shown that they had come from over the Bering Straits and they're Asiatic, not Middle Eastern. And it's interesting that many people confronted with this truth will say, well, you know, we're just going to wait till we find out more information. Well, the science has already shown it cannot be. But they don't have any archaeological evidence. They don't have, I mean, every bit of evidence goes against historical evidence. There's nothing to verify. Every name of every city mentioned in the Book of Mormon has never been found. Nothing. Those people are standing on pure faith. Whereas the Bible, you've got archaeological evidence. You've got accuracy and prophecies. You've got so much verification for it being the Word of God. Yes, but why is it that people would be so quick to go after another gospel, which is not really another? It's not the gospel. Well, there is the spirit of the age which subtly comes in. Coming back to 1 John, he says, many false prophets have gone out into the world. Jesus warned, of course, of wolves that have sheep's clothing. Beware of false prophets, he says in Matthew 7:15, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. Now they look like sheep. They smell like sheep. But they're not sheep. They're fake. They're not real. You know, how you can tell, one person put it to me this way, one pastor, he says, how you can tell whether a wolf is in the body is when the sheep start disappearing. Somebody is having an effect on them. And there have been wolves that have come into this church. How I've noticed, sometimes a wolf comes in with almost a super spiritual persona. In other words, they will dazzle you with their brilliance spiritually. And they will intimidate you and make you think, well, you don't know anything, you know, but I know these things. And you'll be like, wow, how deeply spiritual. You know, Jesus never came off that way. And he was so unintimidating. You know, there's a humility there that's associated with a true Christian that no false prophet or wolf can mimic, really. They try to, but it just doesn't come out right. It just doesn't look right. It's kind of like Cruella de Vil, you know, trying to smile. You know, it's like, you can see there's something wrong with that smile. I can't put my finger on it, but I just... And so many times you may not even know. You can't even put your finger on what's wrong with this. But the Lord's giving you a little check. You know, it's not the same spirit. Jesus warned of this. The Lord in Jeremiah 23 said that, you know, the prophets would prophesy to you. They would make you vain. That is, make you go after nothingnesses, emptiness. They speak a vision of their own heart, not out of the mouth of the Lord. There's the church right now is riddled throughout this nation with so-called prophets and teachers who supposedly speak from the word of the Lord, but it's like they've got to make up some new thing every week in order to make it exciting on TV. You wonder, is this of the Lord? I got a new revelation. Oh, really? But they're speaking a vision of their own heart. They come up with some new fangled thing. Some marketer has figured out a way to really market people, and it's tragic. Beware. Paul warned of the Ephesian elders. He says, after my departure, in Acts chapter 20, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And he says, also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Here's an interesting key to look. If you want to test the spirits, is what is being spoken by a person drawing you after them? Does it make it seem like you need them? And if you're not around them, you're going to not fully understand what's going on. Or do they make you feel like, hey, you've got your eyes on Jesus? Do you have your eyes on Jesus more? Are you lifted up to Jesus more? Or are you more dependent upon them? Interesting. Paul instructed Timothy. Two keys. In fact, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 for a moment. 2 Timothy. In verse 13, he says, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, here's the interesting thing. I think that a lot of times people that end up deceiving others are themselves deceived. Being deceived and deceiving go hand in hand. And jump over to 2 Timothy 4, one more chapter, and look at verse 3 and 4. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. You know what causes the supply of false teachers, the ample supply that we see throughout the world, is the demand. Because people don't have the patience to believe sound doctrine, to know what is sound, what is right. This is the right path. This is the straight and narrow. Evil is much more creative, much more diverse, much more, you know, beautiful looking. There's a beautiful side to evil. But it's deadly. It's like the most poisonous mushrooms. I was out walking with my wife the other day, and I saw this big, huge, puffy mushroom. And I thought, you know, that's got to be edible. I'll give it a chance. I'll give it a try. So I took it home, and then I went on the internet, and I'm looking for this thing. And sure enough, I found it. But then I also found one that looked just like it, but that one's deadly. I'm thinking, now, I don't think I want to take a chance. But then as I was reading, I read something I thought was interesting. The most beautiful mushrooms are the ones that are most deadly. In other words, you could tell the poisonous ones by usually they're the most pretty. And how interesting. You know, so it is true that we tend to, as Christians, if we depend too much on our physical senses, we could easily be led astray spiritually. And isn't it interesting that often false teachers and false prophets prey on people's outward senses? That's what the Corinthian church, that's why they were so vulnerable. Because they looked at Paul the Apostle and they thought, ah, Paul, you know, your speech is contemptible. You don't have that look of a charismatic guy, you know. And they went after Apollos. Now, he seemed charismatic. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. And they began following people instead of the Lord. And they had their little party groups. But unfortunately, some of the Corinthians were very susceptible to the false teachers that would come in, because the false teachers would appeal to their carnal motivations. They knew right how to stir them up. In fact, Peter warned about those who would come in among them, and by covetousness they would exploit you with empty words, deceptive words, appealing to that part of you that, oh, you want to appeal to. You know, they have a little flamboyancy, a little flash. And people want that. But unfortunately, it's appealing to the senses. You see, if you go to a church service and you don't see some miracle or feel some earth-shaking feeling of, whoo, God's presence, then, oh, he must not be there. How sad to be dependent upon your physical senses. You're going to be prey to false teaching if that's how you view spirituality. You know, what we've been learning in the Epistle of John is that the real test is love. And we're going to see other ways here that he's going to give us to test the Spirit. But Peter also warned, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. This particular chapter is a pretty heavy-duty chapter in regard to false teachers, their depravity, their doom, all of their deceptions. I want you to notice verse 1. He says, "They were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." It's destructive. They're going to bring it in secretly. You know, they're not going to be out in the open. Satan doesn't walk around in red PJs in a pitchfork. You know, he's not going to come off that way. It's too obvious. In fact, the Bible tells us that he comes in an interesting way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, well, I don't want to leave here right there. We'll get to there. But notice what he says here first. He says, "And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. And by covetousness they'll exploit you with deceptive words." This is the thing to be aware of. Now, you can't always tell by what they say, because the words are deceptive. They use Christian lingo. When you look at various cults that come your way, my experiences with the Mormons, with the Jehovah's Witnesses, with the Moonies and Scientology, the Way International, many, many others that I've experienced personally in talking with individuals, they want desperately to be thought of as Christian. But when you point out how far their teachings are deviated from the Bible, they're going to follow their leader or their organization. They're going to follow their other vision or their other scriptures rather than the Bible, because they all have one thing in common. They say in some way that the Bible has been misinterpreted, or it's been corrupted, and we needed this new revelation in order to understand what God was trying to say. So that means all the people that before their revelation came, you know, were all wrong. And of course, what Joseph Smith was told by the angel Moroni, all the churches are corrupt, they've all gone astray, and I'm going to lead you to the real truth. And well, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So the angel contradicted Jesus. But yet millions of people will follow this. You know, now people say, well, we can't tell, but, you know, there's some good truth here. I'll just eat the fruit and spit out the seeds. Problem with that is, if you came over to my house and I served up a meal and I said, this is 99% really good food, but I did put 1% poison in here, I just want you to know. Would you eat it with 1%? Well, I'll just chew it up and I'll try to spit out the poison. Not an easy thing to do. We're called to test all things. Hold fast to that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5, and then here with what John says. But turn with me to 2 Corinthians for a moment. This is the most amazing one, I think, that should really stand out. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He is speaking about those who came among the people and came off as apostles, ridiculed Paul, saying, well, he's not really that good of a speaker. And they came off very spiritual, and the Corinthians were dazzled by them. Ooh, they had flash. But then Paul tells them something in verse 13 that I think is interesting. He says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. They want you to believe they're apostles of Christ. But then he says, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into what? An angel of light. If you ever saw Satan, if he ever appeared to you, he would appear as probably one of the most beautiful beings that you'd ever seen. And you would be deceived by that. I remember an old Lost in Space episode. It really dates me going back to Lost in Space episodes. But there was these two aliens that came down and they were trying to get something from, you know, the Lost in Space people. And that's all I remember. But these two beings, one was this really handsome guy, you know, and this other was this ugly creature, you know. And so the handsome guy had smooth words. He was talking all the right stuff. And of course, Smith, who was the bad boy on the Lost in Space, he was impressed by the outer appearance of this guy. And so he tried to short-circuit all the negotiations of the other creature, where most of the others felt that the other creature, even though he looked ugly, he probably had a better plan. And sure enough, this beautiful being had actually disguised himself in human form, but he was very evil and he basically was determining to kill them. But the whole idea was what appeared to be, and this is true in our lives today. Satan is not playing for just games. He's playing for keeps. He wants to fool you. So you would be wise to listen to what John has to say and how to test the spirits. And let's go back there and see how we can pick up with this. This is why we need to test the spirits, because many false prophets have gone into the world. Satan's strategy is pretty clear. From the very beginning, the magicians in Egypt tried to mimic Moses. Simon Magnus in the early church tried to mimic being an apostle. In times of revival, the second person to get revived is the devil. And he will stir people up to follow after faddish or nonsensical things. Satan's strategy first is to destroy, because he is a destroyer. He is known as Apollyon, the destroyer. He wants to destroy you. But if he can't directly, with intimidative and powerful means, do that, and by the way, we are unique in this nation in that most of the world, unfortunately, is under great persecution and attack. Being a Christian, right now there are a number of house churches in China. The latest news report shows that 14 main leaders were arrested. They were captured, and now I'm sure they're being tortured. You cannot practice your faith in China openly for fear of retribution from the government. That represents a lot of Christians, probably more Christians in China than in America. That's how many there are. Latest estimates of about 200 million Christians in China, and they have to walk covertly undercover. Otherwise, they get tortured or beaten. Many of the pastors actually use the beatings to draw a crowd, and then they will preach the gospel. It's a powerful weapon, I guess, you know. Hey, well, come out and see me getting beat up, draw a crowd, then you tell them the gospel. But this is how a lot of the world, Satan is trying to intimidate a lot of the world. That's his first strategy, to persecute, to destroy. That's what he did in the early church, first with the Roman persecution. But after a while, for every Christian that he had put to death, two more came to be. Didn't work. Something amazing happens when God starts moving in people's lives. You'll face death before you'll give up on Jesus because you've tasted something real. And so that creates a very powerful Christian testimony, and then more people start coming, and so that presents a dilemma. So his next strategy was in the church. The Roman persecution stopped when Constantine took over the throne and had a vision under the sign of the cross to conquer, and he immediately baptized all his soldiers and created, he said the nation was a Christian nation now and they were to worship Christ. And all of a sudden, all this paganism just got melted in with the church, and the Roman system became just totally corrupt with compromise. Now, it was easy to be a Christian, but it was mixed with everything else. And, you know, there's two ways to put a competitor out of business if you're a business. I've used this illustration enough times. Those of you who've been around to hear this, you've heard this. If you want to put somebody out of business, you can throw bricks through their window enough times, eventually move them on. Or you can set up a shop next door and next door to them and down the street and create some competition. Well, that's essentially Satan's strategy. He's going to create some competition. He's going to make you follow the wrong thing. But it will appear like it's the right thing. How do we test the spirits? Verse 2. Two things he's going to mention in this passage. One, he says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." So he is coming, but he is here. And that's a picture of Satan working in the world now, but one day will come as the one who 2 Thessalonians writes about, this man of sin who will deceive the whole world into following him. But here's how you can tell if every spirit that confesses, the teaching, the instruction, the message, if it communicates that Christ, pre-incarnate Christ, the Holy One of Israel, has come in the flesh, is of God. That really is the gospel. The Son of God came down and he died in our place. He came in the flesh, so he died. If he didn't come in the flesh, he couldn't die. And there are cults that focus on that alone and try to take away the purpose of Jesus' coming by saying that, well, he didn't really have a body like you think of. The Gnostics, the Gnostic heresy that John was fighting at this time, believed that Jesus was just a spirit, that he never left any footprints when he walked, and that he really didn't have a body, so therefore his death didn't mean anything. Well, that spirit is the spirit of the Antichrist. It's an alternative. There is the New Age movement basically believes that they talk about the Christ spirit. They believe that Jesus was a man that the Christ spirit came upon. And he did a lot of good things because the Christ spirit was upon him. But when he died, it was not the plan, and the Christ spirit left him before the cross. And now we're waiting for the Christ Spirit to come back and embody somebody else. Now, how about that for a setup to follow the Antichrist? I don't know how many of you were around to remember the full-page ads in the New York Times. How many remember that? The Christ is now here. And supposedly, not too many. Boy, am I dated or what? I'm not that old. Come on. But I remember the full-page ad came out actually not just in the New York Times, but in many magazines throughout the world and the nation. Full-page ads. A lot of money to do that. The Christ is now here. Apparently he's some teacher hiding out in Britain waiting to show himself at the right time. Some Eastern teacher. And of course the New Age movement is all behind that. And when he is eventually revealed, I believe it will be after the church is taken out of here personally, but when he is revealed, the whole world will follow him. They'll be amazed at him. He'll be the alternative. He is coming. But now, the Spirit is already working in the world. Cults deny the person of Jesus. They do not confess him as he is. They bring a different Jesus. They bring a different gospel. Is the Jesus of the Mormons the Jesus of the Bible? I tell you not. The Jesus of the Mormons is the spirit brother of Lucifer. Where the God of this planet, in order to redeem this planet, wanted to have an idea, and so his two spirit children, Jesus and Lucifer, offered up plans. He liked Jesus's, chose Jesus's, and Lucifer then became the devil and tried to subvert everything and stop it. But they were actually spirit brothers. That is so not biblical. That is so out there. Has nothing. Now, they're never going to tell you that. You're going to see those great family ads, and you're going to think, wow, what a nice church. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. But understand what they're really believing. And when you really get into their beliefs, it even gets even deeper than that. But what they do is they take away the glory of who Jesus is. That He is not just one God among many gods, and one day you'll be a God. He is the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. And Satan is a created being. Jesus is not created. He's eternal. So anything that takes away from Jesus, that's where you can tell it's wrong. It's not of God. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them because He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. There's the cool thing, that when the Lord begins that work in you, you don't have to fear being deceived. You don't have to fear being taken away, being removed from God's presence, because He who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Satan can only put on a smokescreen. He can only try and attempt to deceive and pull you away, but he cannot. He has no real power. But greater is he that is in you. You don't need to fear Satan or his strategies. You need to be aware of them, not be ignorant of his schemes, but you do not need to fear him. He says, they are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. Now notice verse 6, because this is the second way that you can tell. And you can test the spirits. We are of God. John is speaking of this. He knew his calling as an apostle. And he says, he who knows God hears us, and he who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now what is he basically saying? Well, when John gave us this epistle, along with the other apostles, along with the prophets and the apostles, you've got the foundation of the belief of the Bible, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And no other foundation can be laid than the apostles, the prophets, the Old Testament, the New Testament. Jesus is the key. He's the cornerstone because he's the key that holds it all together. He's the meaning of the Old Testament, and he's the fulfillment of the New Testament. All these things revolve around Jesus. If you're reading the Bible and you don't get Jesus, you haven't read it right. You're missing something. So this is the test. Now you've got two tests here. One is the message, if it's truly of God, you can test it because how does it bring glory to Jesus? Does it confess him? Does it say the same thing about him? That's the homologia, confess. Does it say the same thing about him that the Bible says? Do they honor Jesus as the only begotten Son of God who has come in the flesh? By the way, the term come in the flesh is a term in the Greek that implies not just that he came and he's no longer. Keep in mind, when Jesus, the Son of God, took upon himself the form of a man, he ascended to the Father as a man. He sits at the right hand of the Father as a man. He's 100% God and 100% man. Else he could not live evermore to make intercession for us, being a high priest forever, because he is our mediator. He's 100% God, 100% man. He can mediate between God and man. When he took upon himself that form, he remained in that. Now, he had the body of flesh. He does no longer has a body of flesh and blood, but he does have a body as a man, a glorified man, that one day we will get a body like unto his. And we will see him as he is, in his glorified state. Howbeit, we'll see a man. But he is the Son of God. That's the most striking thing. In fact, this is the word that he says has come into the flesh is, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I know from my reading from Greek scholars that it implies he is once and for all that. In other words, he has not ceased being a man while he is still God. And that's important for us to know. Because anyone who confesses he is no longer that, consider this. How can he be our high priest? How can he represent us anymore if he ceased being a man? Now, the most amazing thing about the incarnation is that when God sent forth his son and he was born as a man, he became a man. That is staggering to consider how low he went to reach us. And yet he keeps that form for all eternity. There is a man at the right hand of God who is also the very son and nature of God. It's a mystery. Can't understand it fully. One day when we get there, it'll make a lot more sense to us. But notice this, that's the first test. And the second test is it scriptural? You know, we need to test everything. He says, we're of God, he who knows God hears us. In other words, this word has been given. If you're truly of God, you're going to hear this word, you're going to abide by this word. This is the test of all things. And that's how you can tell when someone's off. When they start bringing in teachings that don't fit with the scriptures, you know, testing the spirit of that message. The spirit that's being communicated could be a doctrine of demons. It could be just the natural opinions of man. Many people have opinions about God. Well, I think God is like this. Someone gets a vision. Well, I believe God is this, and I had this vision. How do you know whether that's a vision from God or not? Well, you test it with, does it honor Jesus, and does it keep with this word? Those are the two simple ways that we can tell. If they confess Jesus as Lord, they're right on. If they believe in the Word of God as Jesus has given us, then right on. Does it honor Jesus to the level that he is? Is it in accordance with Scriptures? Those are the ways that we can tell. Now, there are other marks of cults that I think are helpful to understand. And I'm just going to leave you with a few of these because it's important to be aware. We are in occupied territory. We are in many ways a place that there are going to be all kinds of subtleties. Cults generally feed off of Christians who are ignorant of the Bible. They're not going to win a whole lot of following from people in the world. There's not much to lend themselves to attract people from the world. But what's attractive is Christians who look at an organization and they really seem to know their stuff and they're flashy and everything seems to be cool and, man, it sounds like Jesus, it looks like Jesus, but it speaks like a dragon if you really pay close enough attention. But you don't know that if you're not familiar with the Word of God. When you're of God, you're going to hear this word. It's going to be the test. Extra-biblical revelation is a mark of a cult. They'll say, well, here, the Bible is a good book, but you know, our prophet has given us this book, and you should read this book first. And they'll minimize the Bible, and they'll give you some extra-biblical revelation. There'll be some vision or something that it's dependent upon for you to know. If you need anything other than the Bible, you're in trouble. And you don't. Now, we have materials we give new believers, but if push comes to shove, toss them. Just read the Bible. If you can only read one thing, toss the materials, read the Bible. You're safe. Second thing about a cult is they have a false basis of salvation. The Bible says there's no salvation given under heaven among men by which we must be saved other than the person of Jesus Christ. There is no other salvation. If they add to that, they say, well, Jesus came and died for you. You need to believe in that. And you need to follow our rules and be a part of our church. If you're not a part of this church and you're not going to make it, if you're not a part of our organization, or if you don't follow this, or if you don't do that, and believe in Jesus, any and to Jesus, it's a false basis of salvation. You've been saved by grace. Through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. There's often connected with cults an uncertain hope. They don't really have a solid hope. Well, that's a good thing for a cult because they need to keep you working. So if you're not quite sure where you stand, if you always think you've got to do more, then you're going to be out there on your bicycles more, telling people about your organization. You're going to be out there selling, you know, more of your magazines. You're going to be out there working hard. You know, it was startling to discover that in the Mormon Church, it is such a successful organization. They're valued somewhere in between Nike and The Gap. They have more value than Nike Corporation. That's huge. That's multi-billions. Now, how do they get so powerful? Well, they've got their investments in about everything, but where do they get the capital base for that? Well, if you're a part of a Mormon church, it's crafted very carefully that you're going to tithe 10%, and it's going to be known if you don't. And so there's under a strong constraint that you're going to give. There's that pressure. Why do people fall into this? Because, well, if you are a good Mormon and you go to the temple and you get your holy underwear on, and that's no lie. There's part of that's part of it. Getting your they've got holy underwear. You get in the temple, and they've got all these other things that you wear. And then they're going to tell. Believe me, when they come to your door, they won't tell you about this first. You'll get into that once you get past all the stuff that looks like Jesus. But remember that it's always because you have an uncertain hope. You've got to do more. So they're on a treadmill to keep doing more and more and more. Fear is a large factor here because they're not quite sure where they stand. So they've got to keep going. Fourthly, a mark of a cult is presumptuous leadership. In other words, they will claim to have a leader who will descend down from the first pope or send down from Peter. They'll descend down from this prophet or whatever. And they'll basically lift themselves up as an authority over all other things. Instead of Jesus, like servant leadership, they're going to exalt themselves. So it's often presumptuous leadership. You know, the Reverend Sun Myung-moon claimed to be, you know, the new Jesus for the age. That Jesus quite didn't finish what he came to accomplish. When he died on the cross, it wasn't God's plan. He kind of died too soon, and he's come back now to finish the work of Jesus. That's pretty presumptuous, I would say. And millions of people follow this. The Moonies, they're called. Then five, claim of special discoveries. You know, they've got some new discovery that if you don't know this, then you haven't learned the new revelation. Six, and we've already talked about this, you could label it as defective Christology. That is, they're going to take away the glory of Jesus in some way. The Bible says that he's put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. That he's above all principality and power, might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but that age to come. There's no one that has the glory like Jesus. And yet cults will often take Jesus down a peg or two. Well, he's the Son of God, but he's not equal with God, the Jehovah Witnesses say. Well, I don't know about you, but my son is just as much human as I am. You know, but subtly they make you think, well, he's less than. Seven, another mark of a cult is segmented biblical attention. That is, they're not going to go verse by verse through the Bible, I can guarantee you that. But Jehovah's Witnesses are great at this. They'll take you to a verse, and they'll take you to another verse over here, and another verse over here, and they'll have your head spinning, and it sounds like they've got a good case. But of all the writings of the Watchtower organization from the very inception, they've only used a scant 6% of Scripture in all of their writings from their history. Because they avoid largely a lot of the passages that would give their doctrine problems. Eight, enslaving organizational structure. I talked a little bit about this already. Just the pressure, the fear. They keep you in that organization, you know, because you're afraid to get out of it. You'll lose everything. And you really have believed that they've got the right way. And so you're on this treadmill to keep up. And then, of course, nine, financial exploitations. By covetousness, they'll exploit you. We looked at 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 3, and that's a very common thing among cults. They will definitely exploit you financially, and the pressure, you know, for the money and the system behind it, it's astounding. But you know what? We've got these two tests that we can test. Even if you don't understand or remember these other things, you can remember one thing, two things here. One is it honoring Jesus? Is it glorifying Jesus, this teaching? And is it in accordance with the Scripture? Does it agree there? Because no new revelation is going to come and contradict that which God has already revealed, because this is the test for all things. So I love this. Greater is he who is in you than he is in the world. You know, the idea here, as he had mentioned already, that you have overcome them, verse 4, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We have the promise to be overcomers. That we will overcome through all the persecution on the one hand and the deception on the other hand. You have a promise that what the Lord began in you, he's going to complete. And that's cool. That is a great thing to know, where you will have that promise. Look at the promises to those who overcome in Revelation. They'll eat of the tree of life, not to be hurt by the second death. They'll have that hidden manna, given power over the nations. You know, they'll sit with Christ on his throne. What a glorious future for those who overcome. And by overcoming, we're already guaranteed that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. We have overcome. And that's the cool thing. But test the spirits. When you hear a teaching, when you hear a doctrine, when you read something in the news, or when you read some Christian magazine, and you go, is this right? Does it honor Jesus? Does it fit with Scripture? Naturally, in order to be a good test, you have to be familiar with both. Get to know Jesus better. You know, you could study all the counterfeits in the world and be no closer than if you just got to know Jesus real well. Then when the counterfeit comes, you know immediately. Get to know your word, the Bible. Get to know the Bible. And when the false teaching comes, immediately you'll know. As a young Christian, I didn't know the Bible, but I knew Jesus because I'd tasted of Him. And when these cults came, they looked right, but there was something that just didn't set right. And then when I got into the Scriptures, I learned what it was. So be equipped. Don't be deceived. One of the most common warnings that Jesus gave was take heed that no one deceive you, especially in the last days, because that will be the modus operandi of Satan the most. He's going to attempt to put an alternative up there for you. He's going to deceive the world with an alternative Christ. Even now, that same spirit is working in this world. So be aware. Look to the Lord.